Well, brethren, if you're current with your Bible reading program, then you've been studying the book of Nehemiah and are now into Malachi. As you know, last time I spoke, 2 weeks ago, I gave a sermon about lessons in leadership from the book of Nehemiah. We actually covered the first two chapters in detail, and we set a firm foundation for completing the rest of the book today. So I covered two chapters the last sermon and need to go through 11 today. So we'll take a little different approach, although certain segments I'll be reading quite a bit, so follow with me. But it's important to pay attention to get the most out of this sermon. Many lessons regarding godly leadership can be learned from studying the book of Nehemiah and also from taking a good look at some of the characteristics and the behaviors of its principal character, obviously Nehemiah. If you will apply these principles in your life, then you too can become a more effective, more godly servant, and also a better leader. I believe all of us can learn to lead in various ways, whether we're women or men, or even teenagers, young people. We can learn to lead more effectively in a way that would be pleasing to God. So I'd like to just review what we covered as far as the principles last week, because many of these principles will be highlighted again today as we go through the last part of the book of Nehemiah. Now remember, there were seven principles that we talked about of leadership. If you've already written these down, obviously you don't need to do that again. Nehemiah was motivated, number one, out of loving concern for Jerusalem and for the children of Israel. And it should be love and loving concern that motivates us. Secondly, Nehemiah acted boldly because of his faith, which gave him courage. He acted boldly because of his faith, which gave him courage. If we have faith in God, then we will become more bold as well. We'll also become more courageous. Number three, Nehemiah counted the cost and was willing to pay the price. We talked a lot about that principle last time when he went to King Artaxerxes. Number four, Nehemiah acknowledged God in all aspects of his life, and God guided his path. He sought God's will, and he made God an integral part of his daily life. So Nehemiah acknowledged God in all aspects of his life. Number five, Nehemiah was willing to roll up his own sleeves, and he was willing to work alongside everyone else. Number six, Nehemiah encouraged teamwork. He delegated responsibilities to others who were capable. And he also gained the respect and the cooperation of others. I'll read that one again. I did add a little bit to this principle, this point. Nehemiah encouraged teamwork. He delegated responsibilities to others who were capable of fulfilling those responsibilities. And he also gained the respect and the cooperation of others. And number seven, Nehemiah set an example of generosity. So these seven principles will help us all become better leaders if we can apply these things in our own life. We will also gain the respect and the cooperation of others if we live these principles. So if we'll go to Nehemiah, and we finished in chapter 2, I would like to read the last verse in Nehemiah chapter 2 to begin today's sermon. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 20. Nehemiah is addressing the children of Israel and also his enemies. He says, "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us.'" He always includes himself along with the people because he knew it was a team effort. God will prosper us. He gives God credit, knows and believes, has faith that God will be intricately involved in what is going to go on here. He will prosper us. He will bless us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. If we know that God's on our side, then we should arise and do something with the time. Redeem the time. Make good use of it. We will arise and build. And then he addresses his enemies. "But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. So he shows again his boldness in addressing his enemies and does not compromise in his desire to obey God and not to allow his enemies to frighten him or to get him off course. The third chapter discusses rebuilding the wall, and we're not going to read any of it, really, maybe one verse. This chapter shows that they worked together side by side. Each of them had a responsibility. They were assigned a certain responsibility, and they were working side by side together to accomplish building the wall. And if you remember, last time I brought out that even though we're talking about a physical wall here in the book of Nehemiah, for us today, there's a spiritual lesson. We must build a spiritual wall. We must not allow Satan and his cohorts, those who would do his bidding, we must not allow them to infiltrate our wall. We must build a wall. We must build it completely, not halfway, but completely. That will keep Satan and his demons and others who are on their wavelength from influencing us. So always keep that in mind when you read the book of Nehemiah, that there is a spiritual lesson that we all need to build this wall that will keep Satan from being able to influence us and cause us or lead us into sin. There was one verse I wanted to point out in chapter 3, and that's verse 5. Now remember, one of the points about Nehemiah is that he was willing to work right alongside everyone else, even though he was a great leader. He had a responsibility given to him by the king himself. He was the governor of the people, and yet he worked right alongside them. In contrast, we see verse 5. Next to them, the Tekoaites. Now, I'm assuming that these people are from the land of Tekoa. Wasn't there a prophet from Tekoa? I believe his name was Amos. I assume that I didn't look this up, but I'm thinking that's probably the area that we're talking about here. But obviously Amos wasn't like the nobles here, because the nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. There were nobles there that just would not do their part. They were like some people, prima donnas, who think they're above working hard. So that's a bad example. Nehemiah set a good example. Nehemiah was willing to get his hands dirty and to probably bruise his back a little bit in helping build the wall. Now in chapter 4, we will cover it in quite some detail. There's a lot here. Let's read together in verse 1. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. And we'll see in a number of cases in the book of Nehemiah that the enemies always have the same reaction. When they see progress being made, then they begin to mock, they begin to ridicule, and they try to frighten, and they try to distract, and they try to get people from doing whatever their goal is, they try to distract them from that. Now, brethren, from a spiritual perspective, we should all have spiritual goals. We should have things we want to accomplish in our life from a spiritual perspective, whether it be in terms of prayer and Bible study and what we want to study, what we want to do in terms of praying for others and spending an adequate time to really pray for others in some detail. We have to have spiritual goals. Satan is going to try to distract you from meeting those goals. If you build a strong wall around you that Satan cannot penetrate, then you're going to be much more likely to fulfill those goals in your life. And if you don't have goals, then obviously that's where you need to start. You need to have some goals. And secondly, you need to have a strong wall built around you that Satan is not able to penetrate. Then you'll be able to accomplish your goals. You'll be able to overcome, and you'll be able to make a lot of progress. We'll see that that is exactly what's going to happen with Nehemiah. Tremendous progress is going to be made in a very short time because of the principles that we've talked about and that we will continue to talk about here. So Sanballat was indignant. He began to mock the Jews. Verse 2, and he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves?" You can just see the sarcasm in his questions. Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? So he's obviously trying to get them to doubt their mission, what they're trying to accomplish. Verse 3, now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a little fox," I added the little, but most fox aren't that big, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Now, they wouldn't be very good stonemasons, would they, if a little fox could hop on top and break down the wall. So he's really trying to do a number on these people. He's trying to make them feel inferior. He's trying, again, to make them doubt that they have any chance of reaching their goal, of finishing this wall. Hasn't it been about 70 years since people had come back with Zerubbabel? The temple had been built, but nothing was done with the wall. There were people there, but they weren't taking care of the task. And remember, isn't that what Nehemiah was so distraught about? That when he heard about the condition of the wall and that it wasn't being built. So it laid in ruin for many years. Someone could have taken the bull by the horn, so to speak, and done it much more quickly, or done it long, many, many years ago, but it didn't happen until Nehemiah came. All right, now what is Nehemiah's approach when his enemies are mocking him, trying to distract him? What does he do? Does he say, "Woe is me," and begin to doubt, or does he go to God? Verse 4, it's obvious he goes to God. He says, Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. You see, God was also angry about this approach that Sanballat and Tobiah were taking. Nehemiah understood that. Nehemiah also understood that these people were a long ways from repenting. They weren't about to repent of what they were trying to do. So he says, "God, take care of them. You know, give them what they deserve. Doesn't the Bible say a person will reap what they've sown? If you really love your enemies, you should pray for them, right?" Well, he was praying for them that God would take care of them. And they would learn a lesson this way. If God does intervene to punish someone, oftentimes that gets their attention better than anything else. So in this case, since they weren't going to repent on their own, Nehemiah felt it was good to go ahead and encourage God to go ahead and seek vengeance upon them. I know there's a balance here because I know Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount that we should love our enemies and pray for them and so forth. And all of that is true. But if we have a right attitude, we can even ask God to take care of our enemies. I think there should be a righteous indignation against our enemies. I believe all of us should rise up against Satan and those who would follow Satan in trying to lead us or guide us into sinning. I think we should all feel righteously indignant, and we should hate that approach. And we should stand up like Nehemiah, and we should say, "No way, it's not going to happen today or ever again." So we need to take a strong approach like Nehemiah did. We need to be bold. We need to go to God, and we need to tell God and encourage Him to take care of our enemies, especially when it comes to Satan and his demons and those who would follow Satan and try to influence us to disobey God. I believe God will answer those prayers. Verse 6, so we built the wall. That was their answer to the mocking. They just got busy and worked on the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. That's what it takes, brethren. If you want to accomplish something in your life, you have to have a mind to work. If you're a lazy person, then you're not likely going to accomplish that much. If you're a lazy person, you need to stir yourself up and just force yourself to start working, you will actually enjoy it. If you do it, you'll see that it's really rewarding. So begin to work, especially when it comes to doing God's work. That's work that we should all enjoy a great deal. So they were halfway up, but if they had stopped there, what good would that have done? Tobiah and Sanballat could have just leaped over the wall, right? It had to be finished. It had to go up the whole way. We'll see next that Tobiah, Sanballat, the Arabs, the Ammonites in verse 7, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, and they became very angry. That's what our enemies will do. They will become angry. Satan becomes angry if he sees us making progress. I know in my own personal life that when I'm beginning to make more progress spiritually, Satan will try to throw up roadblocks. He'll try to distract me. He'll try to get me off my course. If I'm beginning to get more and more organized and more single-minded, Satan will try to throw something in there that will distract me from my purpose. So we all have to be careful of that. We have to build a strong wall that we don't allow Satan to penetrate. And remember, a small sin is actually a big sin. There are no small sins, because if a small sin distracts you and takes you off of the course, then that's become a large sin. Because how are you going to make progress if you're continually going backwards? So every sin is a big sin. Every compromise is a big compromise. So don't look at things as small compromises, because they lead to much bigger things. So they all got together in verse 8. They conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Remember, God is not the author of confusion, but Satan is. Satan will use confusion. Verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God. And it wasn't just Nehemiah, but all of them were praying to God. They were working together. You can just see that the people were beginning to work together better and better as time goes on here. So we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Verse 10, Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. See, they were willing to go to extremes. They were willing to kill people to keep this work from going on and to make the work cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. See, again, they're trying to discourage. They're trying to divide and conquer. So we have to be aware of Satan's devices, and we have to put on the whole armor of God when we build this wall that Satan will not be able to penetrate. Verse 13, therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. See, Nehemiah does something about it. He doesn't allow the people to get discouraged or despondent. He does something. He acts, and he begins to do something specific that will help them. Nehemiah realizes that God will fight the battles, but we also have to get in the fray ourselves. God will give us the victory, but we also have to do our part. That's one of the biggest lessons of the book of Nehemiah. We do have to work out our own salvation with fear and with trembling. We can't just rely on God. We can't use God as a crutch and say that, I'm leaving that up to God. Well, if there's something that you can do, God expects you to do it and not just sit around. Verse 13, therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and I arose and I said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. See how Nehemiah points the people to God, to God's strength, to God's power. It's just like Joshua and Caleb were trying to do when they said, you know, our God is so much more powerful than these people. You know, these giants of the land, they're still nothing compared to God. So let's just go in and let's take this promised land. They should have listened to Joshua and Caleb. Well, Nehemiah is doing the same thing here, but thankfully, in this case, the people listen. The people cooperate and something is accomplished. So he's great and he's awesome. So you fight for your brothers, your sisters, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. You do your part. You stand up and fight. Be counted. Verse 15, and it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. Again, he gives God credit. He says God's the one that brought their plot to nothing. Now, of course, Nehemiah did something about it. If Nehemiah hadn't got the people up there with their spears and their bows and their weapons, then Sanballat and the Ashdodites and all the other ones, the bad guys, they would have stormed the walls. So God's the one that gets the credit, but we have to do our part. God was the one who brought their plot to nothing because the people yielded to God and did his will. Verse 16, so it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half, they held the spears, the shields, the bows, the armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. So we see many leaders also being involved, also working with the people to build the wall. It wasn't just the common people, you might say. It was all of the leaders. It was everyone working together. Verse 17, those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. So that's diligence, isn't it? To have a weapon in one hand and have a brick in the other hand and some mortar. And you're going to build the wall no matter what happens, but you're going to be ready in case someone attacks. Verse 18, every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. See, Nehemiah took took steps here to have the trumpet blower right beside him because Nehemiah wanted to be able to sound the alert at a second's notice. Verse 19, then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. So he has an organized plan where that the people know that they can. And when they hear that sound, they all come together and they fight in a united manner. And then he says, even though we're going to do our part, our God will fight for us. See, I hope we understand that. We have to do our part, and then if we do, then we can know that God will do his. God's going to do his part if we are doing ours. Because there are many promises in the Bible that will back us up in that regard. God will fight our battles for us. Verse 21, so we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. From daybreak, from sunlight, sun up, to sundown, until the stars came out, those people were working diligently to build the wall. Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So they would take turns sleeping and working. And they work together beautifully. Verse 23, so neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. So they kept their clothes on until they got dirty, and then they would wash them. But they slept in their clothes. They were always ready. They didn't get their PJs on. Because if you get attacked by an enemy and you got your PJs on, it's not nearly as effective if you got your jeans on. If you got your jeans on, you're ready to roll. So keep your jeans and your boots on. In chapter 5, there was a great outcry from some of the poor of the children of Israel. I'm not going to take the time to read all these verses, but there was a big outcry going on from some of the poorer people of the children of Israel. It was due largely to a famine. You see, they had mortgaged their homes, they had mortgaged their vineyards, they had mortgaged their lands, and they had to borrow money to pay the king's taxes. Remember, King Artaxerxes was also one that they had to pay tribute to. Well, they had to mortgage their homes, their vineyards, their lands. They had to borrow money to pay the king's taxes. And even some of their children had been sold into slavery. So this was a very grievous problem. Nehemiah recognized the problem. He listened to the people. And it says, after serious thought, in verse 6, we will read that, after or 7. Well, first in verse 6, he says he became very angry when he heard the outcry in these words, when he realized the seriousness of the problem. He didn't really know the extent until this point. After serious thought in verse 7, he says, I rebuked the nobles and rulers. So he thought about it carefully, and then he rebukes the nobles and the rulers. Now this was a little risky, wasn't it? To resist those who were nobles and rulers who had some power. Oftentimes a leader tries to cuddle up to the leaders, to the nobles, the ones who have money, the ones who have a little more power. Nehemiah wasn't that kind of leader. Nehemiah was the kind of leader that would do what was right. And that's the kind of person you need to be. Will you do what's right, or will you do what's expedient? Will you do what's easy, or will you do what's right? God wants us all to be people who will do what's right. If we have to sacrifice ourselves to do it, we should still do it. We should do what's right. And Nehemiah was one who took that approach. So he boldly rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them in verse 7, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. Now this was against God's law. There was a commandment that they would not take usury from their brethren. Now it's important to understand this principle. If a person's trying to make a buck and has some money and wants a loan, it's okay to give that person a loan and charge them interest. You know, if they're trying to make more money and you want to charge them a reasonable interest, that's acceptable under those circumstances. But if there's someone poor, if someone's poor and needs a loan, if you decide to give them a loan, you shouldn't charge them interest. Now, they're having a hard enough time. They're going to have a hard enough time paying the loan, let alone the exorbitant interest or interest on top of the loan. So you have to take into account that God says you don't exact usury from your brethren, from the poor people of the land, is what this principle is all about. So he rebukes them for that. He says, you're exacting usury from your brother. So I called a great assembly against them. Verse 8, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? You see, no doubt they were taking loans out from their own brethren, the ones who had money, to pay the king's taxes. And so they were going further in debt because their own brethren were charging them interest. So it was a real problem for them. So Nehemiah is dealing with it here. He said, now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced. In other words, should they be sold to us? We have money. Yeah, we can buy a slave now. You know, that's not a godly principle. Then they were silenced and found nothing to say, because they knew they were going against God and his ways, his laws. They were going against what's right. Verse 9, then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Remember, God's people were to be a light on a hill. They were to be a good example. Instead, they were becoming a reproach to the people around them because of practices such as this. You know, here's a wall that hasn't been built back. People have been back for 70 years and they haven't built the wall back up. And it's partially because of this selfish approach. Nehemiah was not a selfish man. Nehemiah came because he loved God's people. He loved Jerusalem. He loved God's way of life. And he wanted to lead the people in doing something that was important to do. Verse 11. He says, "Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them." So they said, "We will restore it." Now this is incredible. They're actually going to do it. That doesn't always happen. But you know, when you have a strong leader, and I'll show you another reason why they did it in just a second here. They actually said, we will restore it, and we'll require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. And verse 13, I think, is quite telling about the kind of leader Nehemiah was. Verse 13, "Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, 'So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied.'" What he's saying is, if you leaders don't follow through on your promises, I'm going to God and I'm going to ask God to be sure that you lose your homes, that you lose your families, and that you get what's coming to you. So he's holding them to do what's right, and he's making them pay. They knew that Nehemiah had contact with God, that God was with him, and if Nehemiah went to God and said, "God, take care of these people," God was going to do it. So they didn't want to be on the wrong side. So partially it was a selfish reason why they obeyed, but another reason is because they respected Nehemiah, and they also saw that something good could be accomplished here. And all the assembly said, "Amen." Amen to that. They were all behind this. You know, the people, he certainly had the people behind him at this point, because he just rebuked the nobles. He's looking out for the poor people. But he's also not trying to alienate the other people either. He's trying to get them to do what's right. So the people did according to this promise. Now it goes on and it talks about the generosity of Nehemiah. And this is another point that was mentioned earlier. Nehemiah was not a leader like so many leaders. You know, many leaders today, they want to be in leadership positions so they can get, not so they can give. They want to be leaders because most of the time leaders get paid more. You know, leaders make more money. Leaders have perks. Leaders just tend to have more of the good thing. That's a typical leader. Nehemiah wasn't a typical leader in that sense, because he wasn't willing to take the perks of the governor's office. Instead, he saw the plight of the people. He saw that there were people that were under burdens, that were poor, and he knew it would be a bad example. He knew it wouldn't be the right thing to do. So Nehemiah refused to do that. Not too many people are willing to make sacrifices like that. In verse 14 of chapter 5, Nehemiah says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year, for 12 years, I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so." And why? Because of the fear of God. Because, you see, Nehemiah understood that it was wrong. And he knew he had to do what was right in God's sight, what was pleasing to God. So he refused to be a part of laying burdens on the poor. The Bible says so much about not taking advantage of the poor. Now, if you want to get in trouble with God, then take advantage of the poor. Because that'll get you in trouble more quickly with God than just about anything else. There are many, many scriptures that talk of that. Verse 16, "Indeed, I also continued the work of this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on the people." So he paid it out of his own pocket. Now, obviously, he was a wealthy person, or he wouldn't have been able to do this. So he had some funds available, and it's nice to have funds available. When you have funds available, then you can help a lot of people, and that's a good thing. And Nehemiah was wise enough to understand the principle that we talked about in the sermon on the parable of great price, or the pearl of great price. God gives us all these blessings, but he expects us to use them in a proper way. And if we'll use them, then we will certainly hang on to that pearl of great price, and we will certainly enter God's kingdom. So here we see a principle. Nehemiah is setting an example. He doesn't want to burden the people, and he's willing to sacrifice on his own to do it. Chapter 6 talks about a conspiracy against Nehemiah. This is nothing new. Tobiah, Sanballat, they're not finished. They're still trying to knock them off course. They've got half the wall built, but that's not near enough. So they're still trying to prevent them from accomplishing the job. So now they're going to try to actually assassinate Nehemiah. Through intrigue, through sending spies and so forth, they're trying to infiltrate and get Nehemiah to do something that would be contrary to God's law, much like those in the time of Daniel. Actually, they were trying to get Daniel to do something against the king's law, but only because he would obey God first and not the king. Well, it's a similar kind of thing here. They're trying to get him to listen to a lie so that he will try to run and go into the temple, which was prohibited for him. He was not a Levite. Also, as it says in verse 11, should such a man as I flee? What kind of an example is that? I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to know that God will protect me. I'm not just going to run, turn tail, and hide. He said, and who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. You see, he had faith that God would protect him. Again, he's doing the right thing. The right thing was not to go run and hide. The right thing was to stand up and, first of all, not listen to these people who were liars in the first place. You know, let's use some wisdom and discern who is evil and who isn't and what's going on here. Because, again, Satan will try to sift us as wheat. He'll try to again, cause us or lead us to sin. But Nehemiah would have nothing to do with that. He would not compromise because, again, he had a strong wall built around himself. He already had a strong wall, personally, and these guys couldn't get through. He wouldn't compromise. He would stand up for what was right. Verse 12, he said, I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So they hired him, he came, he lied to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah saw through it. God gave him discernment. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin. We should fear God, but no man. That's what the Bible says. Fear God, but don't fear man. Don't fear Satan. You don't have to fear Satan. God is so much more powerful than Satan. We don't have to fear the demons. We don't have to fear Satan. We should have respect, as the Bible tells us, because they do have certain power. But as long as we're close to God and beseeching God to fight our battles for us, and if we don't become presumptuous and vain and proud in how we approach Satan and his demons, then we don't have to be concerned about any power that they can have over us. Verse 14, my God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. Again, he goes to God and he says, God, take care of them. Remember them. Make sure they reap what they've sown here. He's pretty bold. He goes right to God and he says, God, fight my battles for me. Take care of my enemies. Now, in verse 15, we see an incredible thing accomplished. We see a wall that had not been finished in over 70 years, finished in 52 days. Now, that's what can be accomplished in a person's life if they will stop compromising, and if they will turn to God wholeheartedly, and if they will follow good leadership, and if they will just be strong and not weak, then a great deal can be accomplished. A wall can be built in 52 days. So if you haven't built a spiritual wall around yourself that's strong and impenetrable, why not take the next 52 days to dedicate yourself to doing that? Try very hard not to compromise at all, even in small things. Dedicate yourself in a greater way than you ever have before. Try to build that wall up stronger than ever. That's what I get from reading the book of Nehemiah. I think there's many lessons here that we can learn that we can apply to us today. So the wall is completed in 52 days, and guess what it does to the enemies? It disheartens them. The enemies were disheartened. Satan will also be discouraged. What does the Bible say? Resist Satan, and he will what? He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. So, brethren, if we will resist Satan, then Satan becomes disheartened. Satan will leave us. He'll come back later, but he'll come at an opportune time. He'll come when we've allowed ourselves to become weak. That's when he'll come back. And it might be 20 seconds from when you're strong, depending on how weak you can be and how quickly you can be weak. So you have to be careful, but have to be on guard for Satan. But Satan will become disheartened if you consistently thwart him. Doesn't mean he'll quit, but he'll become somewhat disheartened, just like the enemies here did. Okay, back to verse 17. It says, "Also in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them," and so forth, and they were making alliances here, and Tobiah was sending letters to frighten him. It still didn't stop. The enemy still didn't stop, but nevertheless, they were disheartened and discouraged somewhat. Now, Nehemiah talks about a genealogy that God put in his heart to have recorded here. We're going to speed things up here real quickly and complete this on time today. Just a few of the highlights in chapter 7. Nehemiah, we see in verse 1, was involved in hanging the doors either himself or he actively was overseeing the job. Again, active involvement. He hung the doors. He got involved. He did his part. Verse 2 in chapter 7, he delegated what he could to faithful men who feared God. Verse 2, it talks about that very principle. He delegated to faithful men who feared God. Verse 2 of chapter 7. In verse 5, it says that God put ideas into Nehemiah's heart and he acted on them. God's Spirit will also stir up ideas and things that you should do. If you are doing your part, you're stirring up God's Spirit, and it's a cyclical thing. God's Spirit will also bring ideas to mind. You should follow through on those ideas. If you feel in your heart that you should do something to help somebody, to send a letter of encouragement, then you should do it. You know, don't wait until something distracts you. Go ahead and take care of it. You know, that's God's Spirit leading you. Nehemiah was that kind of leader. He yielded to God's will and to God's urgings. We should do the same in our life. Now, in chapter 8, we see a spiritual revival that is beginning to happen in Israel. The people are seeking God as they tell Ezra to read to them from the book of the law. Now, we're not going to read anything in chapter 8. But a spiritual revival is certainly beginning. Momentum is building. Nehemiah has been back. The wall has been built in 52 days. The people have worked together. They've accomplished something great. And a spiritual revival is beginning to happen in Israel. If you'll take care of some physical things in your life, perhaps you'll have spiritual revival. If you're a disorganized mess and you can't focus on things because you're disorganized, then it's time to get organized. It's time to take care of some physical things, and then you can build spiritually. This is what happened in Nehemiah. The spiritual revival is beginning. The people are seeking God as they tell Ezra to read to them from the book of the law. They got involved. The people made a platform for Ezra so he could speak to them, showed their enthusiasm, and also their direct involvement in wanting to obey. So it isn't just Nehemiah, it isn't just Ezra, it's the people now, and they're getting more involved. Ezra read for 6 hours to the people, and the people were attentive for 6 hours. So if you think you've been sitting here a long time, I think they were allowed to stand. In fact, they were standing. Maybe that would be easier. If you need to stand up, I'll be done soon, so maybe it's not necessary. I'm not going 6 hours. But these people were attentive. They were on fire. They wanted to hear more about God's way and His laws. They were beginning to keep the new moon of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles. They fasted. They got together. They began to confess their sins and praise God. In chapter 9, it rehearses some history of the children of Israel and the plight that they went through that they brought upon themselves. And yet God was merciful, and God was leading them back to the land even now to have a revival. A covenant is signed, and guess who the first person is to sign it? At least the indication is that Nehemiah was the first to sign that covenant. And then others signed, other leaders signed. I don't believe all the people signed, but they said amen. They were a part of the whole covenant. They agreed to separate themselves from the pagans around them. They agreed to keep God's law, to keep the Sabbath, to keep the sabbatical land rest, to provide for the care of the temple, and to tithe. They had gotten away from all of these things. So there was a tremendous spiritual revival that was happening. People were moving back into Jerusalem. They drew lots to see who would go back into Jerusalem. It was being re-inhabited. There was a dedication of the wall, or a rededication of the wall, as the case may be. As you read the Bible reading program, it will go into more detail in that regard. chapter 13 is a fascinating chapter. Further laws of separation are understood. Steps are taken to again, separate from the pagans of the land. Also, in chapter 13, we see that Nehemiah had been gone for a while. He went back to Artaxerxes, and then after a time, he came back. Well, while he was gone, the people digressed. Without the strong leadership of Nehemiah, they began to sin again and to get further away from God. So much so that the high priest, Eliashib, had allied himself with Tobiah, one of the great enemies of Nehemiah. In fact, I think it was one of his grandsons that had married a daughter of Tobiah. So there was, and Tobiah was perhaps part Jew, but not fully a Jew, and certainly was not with the program. He was an enemy of Nehemiah. Eliashib actually allowed Tobiah to make use of one of the large rooms that had been storing tithes and offerings. Of course, the people weren't tithing and weren't giving the offerings like they should, and so it was open. So Tobiah moves in. Of course, Nehemiah kicks him out. Nehemiah wants no part of that. Again, boldly, he makes a decisive move here. We won't take the time to read chapter 13, but we could certainly read all of chapter 13. We see Nehemiah taking decisive action to rectify this situation that I just discussed about Tobiah and Eliashib. And he stands up against those who would profane the Sabbath day. We should also be careful how we keep God's Sabbath day holy. We should consider how we spend our mornings before we come here to church each Sabbath. And we should use our time effectively. We should get plenty of rest. It's important how you use your time on the Sabbath. Especially, it's important how we use our time every day. But we mustn't profane the Sabbath. That's one of the lessons of Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah takes, again, decisive action to see that that does not happen and that Israel is not polluted. You know, there are still Sabbath keepers in the land of Israel today. It's probably largely because of Nehemiah. It's probably largely because he made a big deal out of things like that. And of course, God punished the people when they broke his laws. And in fact, they became a little paranoid and even went to an extreme in regards to keeping the Sabbath. They went overboard. They added things that God never intended. But yet they still reverenced the Sabbath to a degree, and a lot of that was because of Nehemiah's leadership. So, brethren, we've taken a couple of sermons to talk about the book of Nehemiah. In this book, it reveals a man who was truly dedicated to God, a man who had surrendered to God, certainly a man who was not perfect, but a man who wholeheartedly did serve and obey God, a man who was willing to do his part, not only to serve God, but also to lead others in serving God. Service and leadership is a very noble, a very godly cause. I hope that you will consider more fully how you personally can serve and how you can also lead as an integral part of God's church. We're going to need more leadership in the days ahead, and we're certainly going to need people who are willing to cooperate with the leadership that is already in place. So I would encourage you to study and, more importantly, emulate the life of Nehemiah. Consider what we've talked about. Put into practice in your own life these principles of leadership, and of course you will become a better servant, and you will become certainly a better leader in God's service.